All right, we are in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 this morning. As we approach Christmas, I thought we would look at a few of the texts that remind us of the birth of our Savior leading up to Christmas. And Lord willing, just before Christmas, look at the subject of biblical hope. Now, if I say the word AIDS to you, what immediately pops into your head? Well, for most of us, you're probably thinking about the disease, right? But before the 1980s, if you use the word AIDS, you might be thinking about a diet candy, AYDS. It's a candy that people would eat to suppress their appetite, and it came out in the 1940s, and it was really a good seller right up into the 1980s. By 1988, though, sales had dropped so much that the decline was up to 50% at its zenith. The problem is, of course, people couldn't separate in their minds the idea of AIDS, as in acquired immune deficiency syndrome, and AIDS, AYDS, this candy to suppress diet. The name was really important, and people instinctively dreaded the candy because of the disease. It's amazing how that happens. Some names aren't very threatening, if you really think about it. The Apaches called this man Goyacala. That word means the yawner, as in sleepy. That doesn't sound very threatening. But the Mexican people knew him as Geronimo. We anglicize this as Americans to Geronimo, of course. And he certainly was a fearsome individual. People aren't very fearsome if they're called the yawner, though, right? But he was. Back in the 1880s, he terrorized people in Mexico and also in Arizona. Besides, one writer put it this way. He said, American paratroopers would not leap out of their airplanes during World War II shouting, Goyacala, you know. They instead shouted Geronimo. Mark Lindsay, here's a name that would lead to a loss of a job just because he had the wrong name. I mean, Mark Lindsay was not his real name. It's the name that he chose as a British actor, and he received the part to play John Lennon in a biographical movie about this man. And then he was fired shortly after he received the part because that wasn't his name, Mark Lindsay. He had taken that name a few years before when he joined the British Equity. I think it's a union for actors. And there was another actor there whose real name was Mark Chapman. And of course, that was his name. And Mark Chapman was the man who had murdered John Lennon this day in history, right? 49 years ago, is that how long it was? No, 39 years ago. 39 years ago today, December 8th, outside of his townhouse in New York City. December 8th, 1980. In the Bible, though, when it comes to names, the person's name meant something. Even if the name was never used concerning that particular person. But often it was the name that it just seemed to be prophetic. It was given to them, and it was something that that person lived up to, or something that truly described who they were. Moses, for example, he was named the way he was named because he was drawn from the water by the daughter of Pharaoh. Or you look at other names in Scripture, like Adam himself. Adam was named the way that he was named because he was the father of all living. The name seemed to represent the person's nature. And, of course, that really dovetails with the name of Jesus. Well, the name of Jesus Christ, really. His name Jesus, Savior, and Christ, the one who was chosen or the one anointed. In Matthew 1, verse 21, he keyed in on the name Jesus and also on the name Emmanuel in that context. The angel Gabriel declared, "And you," speaking to Mary, "will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." So I've always wondered reading that text, you know, nobody really called him Emmanuel, though, did they? And of course, nobody really did call him Emmanuel, and yet he lived up to that name. That was God's name for him. I think that people often don't understand that. God had this name for him. It meant something. And even though it may not have been used literally, it was something that God wanted us to know, and something that he wanted us to know for all of eternity. Gabriel, when he spoke these words and spoke them to Mary, he did it because she needed comfort at the time. The idea of Joseph being there in the birth story, he needed comfort. Faltering, his faith, wondering what he's going to do about the situation. I mean, he was a man that was a godly man, but at the same time, he was a compassionate, merciful man. I get the idea that he was a sensitive man. And so here he is facing this situation. I've got to end this relationship with this woman that I've known for quite some time, and I've got to do it quickly, but I've got to do it quietly. In other words, I know what the right thing is to do, and there is no other alternative here, because the only way that she could be pregnant is if she had slept with another man. That's the only obvious conclusion that he could have come to. There could be no other reason why. So Gabriel assures Joseph that the child was conceived not by another man, but by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, something miraculous that God had done. And not only that, she would have this child, and at the same time, she would remain a virgin even after being with Joseph up until the time that she gave birth to Jesus. And then they would have regular relationships, as you think of married a couple. As a matter of fact, Mary had children by Joseph in the future. And so we see that God sent Gabriel to do this thing, to fulfill these promises, to do more than comfort the faltering faith of Mary or the faltering faith of Joseph, but to relieve the distress in our minds. In other words, God is not far away. God has not cut us off. God has given us hope, and God doesn't want us to be distressed. He has done something to give us the hope that we need, and he's going to communicate that hope through two names here, Jesus and Emmanuel. And these are the names that are important and in view this morning. Jesus, you know, I have these letters here that represent a Hebrew word. We say Yahweh sometimes. Other times people say Jehovah. And the idea is to use a word that communicates this name for the Lord Jesus. Yahweh saves, or the Lord, the sovereign one, he saves. Jesus came, we're told, to save people from their sins. And so when God names his only begotten son, he communicates a name that means hope for us, that brings us to salvation. When we name our children, sometimes we name our children, it betrays our ignorance about what's going to happen in their future. I often, when I turn to Genesis chapter 4, think of Eve giving her son the name Cain, and you want to look back on it, right, because it's easy to do it, and say, what was she thinking? Because the name Cain means acquired, and what she was thinking in her mind is, here's the one that God promised in Genesis chapter 3. I've acquired the man, with the definite article, not just any man, but the man that was promised to me, that would overwhelm all that I've done and provide for us salvation from sin. And yet, he didn't live up to that promising name. He was guilty of the first murder that was ever committed, and it wasn't the murder of a stranger, but the murder of his own brother. He was a stranger and a vagabond on the earth, and he roamed about in a way where he was guilt-ridden. The idea of being the way of sin is communicated as the way of Cain or the way of Balaam. So this is not a great name. Eve couldn't see the future, but God can see the future. He knows when it is right to give a person a name such as this. So Jesus, Yahweh saves. I've come to save mankind from their sin. The Father himself gave his only begotten, his only beloved Son, so that we might live, as the scriptures teach us. So men and women, they were going to be delivered, right? You can look at the deliverers of the past in the Old Testament. You'd say, yeah, they were delivered. They were delivered from some physical tyranny or for some oppressor like the Midianites. But this deliverer would be different, right? Something that the law could not do, Jesus was able to do. He was able to deliver us from our sin. You say, well, was the problem with the law? The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with us. We couldn't keep it because we were weak in the flesh. And yet Jesus not only kept the law, but he fulfilled the law. And so for us to think about all of these things at Christmas is a good thing, because he is indeed our only Savior. Jesus, Yahweh, saves. By him, everyone who believes is justified. They're made right with God. Have you ever thought about that word, justified? It means that you have been made right with God, straight with God. A life that's crooked and perverse has been made straight. Think in terms of if you're on a word processor and you justify the margins, you make them even, you make them straight. God has taken your twisted life and he has made it straight. That could only be done because of the work of Jesus. Those who believe are made right. And you're not made right in just some things, but you're made right in all things. And so your position before God is free. It's liberated because of Jesus, the Savior. This is something that the law could not do, according to Acts chapter 13 and verse 38. But then there's the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the other name given by Gabriel for the Lord Jesus, and it was prophesied in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, the 14th verse, that he would receive this name. Now, the difference, sometimes people get all caught up, oh, it's an E and it's an I here, but the vowels came along after, right? So that inconsistency is a problem with man, not a problem with God's word. And it means the same thing. It means God with us, whether it's an I or an E. So you have Emmanuel, literally God with us, right? So the idea behind the name, that's what we should be thinking about. Solomon never went by the name Jedediah. That's what we named our youngest son. But God called Solomon Jedediah to communicate something about the character of Solomon, that he was loved by God. That was God's name for Solomon. And so God had a name for his son, the Lord Jesus, and it would be God with us. You say, well, what's that picturing? It's picturing really the reconciling ministry of the Lord Jesus. We are brought together with God because of Emmanuel, God with us. And so that is a hope-bringing name for us. This is a work that God has done for us. So really, it means two things as we think about these names. First thing that we realize is that Jesus saves those who believe on him because of the great and terrible price he paid. In other words, not anyone could die for us, to shed his blood for us. It had to be the Lord Jesus, God the Son, or the Son of God. He's the only one that would be the final, full, and satisfying payment for sin. There could be no other. There are a lot of people that have died for other people in a very temporal sense. People in the military throwing themselves on a grenade in order to save those in their platoon, or people even just going to war in order to fight for the ideal of freedom. That we look at as being a very brave thing, a very patriotic thing. But for them to die, they couldn't do what Jesus did, right? To free us from tyranny and to give us the ability to continue to worship in freedom or to pursue a life of liberty and a life of happiness. That's one thing. But to free us from sin, only Jesus could do that. The Son of God, God the Son, breaking the bondage and giving us, according to John chapter 1 and verse 12, right in the heart of that incarnation passage, giving us the ability or the right, the authority to be called children of God, it says. Jesus did that. He did that by shedding his blood for us. We were enslaved by Satan, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians, and we could not break free, and yet Jesus came to break that bondage and that tyranny, and now we can be called children of light, Paul will say in that letter. Secondly, Jesus saves those who believe on him, not just because of the great and terrible price he paid, but also because of the great and awesome power that he wielded when he was here on earth. And we talked a little bit about this during Sunday school, the power to overwhelm disease, but the power to raise people from the dead. And even the power to give us our own resurrection body one day. Jesus lived a sinless life. He did many miracles. He was powerful in his existence here on earth. And he was that power, all of that, culminated in rising from the dead on the third day. As a matter of fact, that resurrection demonstrated his power. And if that resurrection had not occurred, then his death would be meaningless. So we believe in a risen Savior. Jesus is not still on the cross. He's not still in a tomb, but he has risen from the dead. And so he proved in that resurrection power that power was enough not only to raise him from the dead, but to raise you and me from the dead and give us power over sin right now in our present lives while we're living. And that's the eternal quality of life that we talk about a lot around here. God indeed is with us, not because of us, but because of Jesus. That's what's important as we think about this great name, because of Emmanuel. Jesus saves those who believe on him because of the great and terrible price he paid and because of the great and awesome power that he wielded. Now, this is important because you should recognize your own need for a Savior at Christmas. I've said recently that until we get to the point where we realize that we need a Savior, until we get to the point where we realize that we need mercy, we won't understand the meaning of Christmas at all. It will just pass us by. You're not being delivered from hell as much as you are set free right now to demonstrate the righteousness of God for the glory of God. The fact that we're not going to go to hell, that we belong to God and that we'll go to heaven when we die, just as a demonstration of God's kindness toward us. But the idea of living in eternal quality of life, it shields me, it keeps me from presumption, it keeps me from getting to the point where I live my life and I live it in a very selfish way. See, the religious people around us, they don't see the need for a Savior because they're building their own case. They're building their own foundation. They haven't received anything from God. They don't need anything from God. And this is the danger that we face as we come to Christmas time. It's that idea of self-righteousness. Even the things that people do at Christmas time, the way that they spend themselves silly to give to other people, not even to keep for themselves, there is this self-righteous motivation behind it. We have to be careful about that. God is pleased only with those who recognize their need of mercy and forgiveness, and that has to crystallize as we come upon Christmas, or Christmas is really meaningless. He's not pleased with those who demand mercy or demand forgiveness because of the life that they live or the works that they themselves have wrought before him. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God, and the only work that he truly accepts is the work of Christ. So that's important. There's no problem with celebrating Christmas. I used to feel very guilty about it because coming out of my particular milieu or experience, Christmas was really paganistic. It was really something that didn't honor Christ at all. the meaning was lost on me for many, many years. The problem wasn't with celebrating Christmas. The problem was my mindset behind celebrating Christmas. And we need to see that for what it is as we come to Christmas this year. The major problem for Christmas in our particular country is that it has become an opportunity for greater and greater sin. People have more opportunity to sin. They have more time. They've got permission to spend all of these resources. And they do it in a way that is very, very simple. We see it in the materialism. We see it in the gluttony. Why is depression so high? Well, you're not satisfied with these things. You think that they will satisfy. When you're done gorging, you're depressed about what has happened in your life and about the way that you've used this time off. Drunkenness, unbelief, all of the things that are associated with Christmas at this time of the year make us want to just step back from it and not be a part of it at all. But the idea for us as believers is different from what we see in the world around us. If we fail to recognize that the problem is with us, then the problem can't be solved. That's what we're looking at. And so our verse says that Jesus will save people from their sins. It does not say that he will save them in their sins. And the only thing that's going to be really satisfying in my life is experiencing that salvation to greater and greater degrees in the coming years. That's the idea behind Christmas. That's the hope behind Christmas. Those who think they're just fine have no need of a physician. Jesus taught us that. And so we need to see that we need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But remember, when Jesus came the first time, the blood on his garments was his own. He had to die and shed his blood for our sins. But when he comes the second time, Revelation talks about blood that will be upon his garments, and it will be the blood of his enemies, those who have rejected him. Because he won't be coming as Savior the second time. He will be coming as the judge, the jury, and the executioner, and his final word will be it. And we need to see things as they truly are. I think what's important is responding to these names in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Jesus' name is precious to us as believers. We can't think of anything in this world that's more important than the name of Jesus. We might not think about the name particularly, but we think about everything that represents that name. And that's really the right way we should be thinking about it. When you use the name of Jesus, you're thinking about who he is, you're thinking about his character, and you're thinking about what he has done for us. And that's the salvation of our souls. That's the rescue from hell. That's the idea of not just being rescued from hell, but being rescued from sin in every day that we live on this earth. We have the freedom to do right. We don't have the freedom to do whatever we want. It's freedom and liberty to do right, not to be licentious or to think that we have this escape clause or that we won't face the punishment of eternal death. That's not the way a true Christian thinks. A true Christian is always thinking that I'm moving forward in the wake of God's grace, and I'm able to conquer more and more every day and become more and more like Christ as I live life because of what he is doing in saving me. Jesus saves. That's incomprehensible when you think about it. We no longer have a conscience that's weighed down with sin. If your conscience is weighed down with sin, then you don't understand that you're being saved, that Jesus has saved you. You shouldn't be living with guilt. In our dying day, we know the favor and the presence of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the way we need to encourage people who are sick in the hospital and facing death's door. You belong to Christ. And if you can't say that to the person that you're visiting in the hospital, then you really have no hope for them. Nothing will break through to them. You can pray. You can witness. You can try to lead them to that point where they have that hope. But if they don't have it, then the wrath of God is already upon them. They are condemned already, just as we were when we were still in our trespasses and sins. When all hope was lost back in the late 80s, at the turn of the decade, I heard the name Jesus for the first time, that he could save me from my sins. And that's how life changed for me. Bless the Lord, David wrote in Psalm 103, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Notice what it says, bless his holy name, who he is and what he has done. So this month, when we celebrate the birth of Christ, realize right from the get-go, it's going to be noisy. It's going to be filled with distractions. Children are going to be super excited about all the wrong things, and we're going to be fighting to corral the family in a direction that is more honoring to Christ. But the noise and the activity, they're there. Realize that they're there for most people in our world to cover up the despair, to keep people thinking about ultimate questions. So what do? They commit more and more sin. They overspend. They overeat. They overindulge in all of these temporal temptations, especially at Christmas time, because they're in despair. That overindulging communicates despair. It communicates depression. And that weighs heavily on them. The fact that they sin in the name of Christ, they sin at Christmas, right? That just aggravates their guilt. And it ought to be something that we don't participate in as believers. When all hope seems lost, they need to find salvation and hope in the name of Jesus. And that's what we need to find as well. Remember what I've said, Jesus does not save people in their sins. He saves people from their sins. He came to impart hope. He came to give us lasting change. He came to transform us. And that transformation is ongoing in our lives. So Bible hope, when we get there just before Christmas this month, Bible hope is that confident expectation that God will do exactly what he said he would do. That's what's important. We're fully confident of this. We're assured of this. And so hope is for now. Hope is not for when we're in heaven, because we walk by faith and not by sight. When we're in heaven, it's all by sight. And the days of hope will be gone because our hope will be realized. And that's the great thing about being a believer. There are wonderful things that hope assures us of. Hope assures me of an eternal dimension in life. If I didn't have hope, I wouldn't be thinking in terms of the eternal. I would never reorient my life, right? I'd always be operating on a horizontal plane. I'd never be tethered to heaven. I can remember when one of my mentors was pastoring, it was at the end of his tenure, and I had the privilege of being in his church for a few years. It was as if he preached with one foot in heaven. That's the only way that I could describe it, because he was at the end of his life. There was something about all of that hope, and he exuded it from the pulpit. That's the kind of life that we want to live. We want to be assured of the eternal dimension of life. Because without that, we're the most pitiable people around. Secondly, hope assures you that you can face your own death with confidence. You say, well, why do you talk about death at Christmas time? Because it's hard not to speak of death at Christmas time. I mean, Jesus came to die and to set us free so that when we come to our own valley of the shadow of death, we would realize that sobering reality, and we could say, my heart is glad because the Lord Jesus is with me. I like Psalm 16 in verses 9 through 11. My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in the grave there, Sheol. You will not leave my soul in the grave. Nor did you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me, David, right? You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's hope speaking, even in the face of great danger. Job put it this way. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, that very same skin, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me, Job says. That's hope. David speaks hope. Job speaks hope. Paul, God both raised up the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up by his power in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. God brings hope when he conquers death. Third, hope assures you that you possess eternal life. Notice what Romans 8 verses 24 and 25 say. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Notice what he said there. We eagerly wait. I mean, there's waiting and there's eagerly waiting. We eagerly wait for it. I know it's coming. I hang on to this hope because I know it's coming. It's living hope that God has graced us with. It's that resurrection power that is work in us. And then hope assures you that you will not face the wrath of God for your sin. I don't know what it is about some Christian circles, but they like to think that we still will face the wrath of God as believers. My question is always the same to people like that. What purpose will that serve? And what does that say about the salvation of Jesus, that he saved us from some of God's wrath? Did he save us from some sin? We still have to work it out ourselves? That's not what the Bible teaches us. We won't face the wrath of God. I think preachers like to tell people they will. Christians, they will, because then they can use that as leverage to get people to do what they want them to do. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that we won't face the wrath of God, that our hope rests squarely in Jesus, that we have been delivered. All right, that's the great verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, and you've got the tenses of the word delivered. Look at that sometimes. We have been delivered. We are being delivered. We will yet be delivered. That deliverance is ongoing and it's final. There's nothing that can undo that. And we need to bask in that great hope. We don't face the wrath of God. And then finally, hope assures you that you not only are going to heaven, but you have a heavenly reward. And that goes back to what we've been talking about on Sunday afternoons in Galatians. You have an inheritance from God. And it belongs to you as a firstborn son, even if you're a woman here. You have all the rights and privileges of a firstborn son. The inheritance, the full inheritance. And so we await that heavenly reward and we live in the light of that heavenly reward. We even adjust our actions because we know that we will receive reward when we do things that have eternal value to them. We know that anything else that we do will be burned up and we won't receive a reward for it. We ourselves will be saved, to be sure, and we'll be in the joy of the Lord. But in that day of judgment, there will be somewhat of a disappointment that we didn't live our lives the way that we should have. I can't explain that to you, but I believe what the Bible says about that. And I treat it as a great and awesome day, as the Bible tells me, because I know that I will stand before Christ. And sometimes I think to myself, am I using my time wisely? Am I redeeming the time because the days are evil? And some days I look back at my day and I say to myself, oh, that was a very selfish approach to a day. That is vaporous. May the Lord deliver us from that kind of living. Ask the question, you know, what's in the name of Jesus Christ? And the short answer, the short one-word answer, it's salvation. In all of its full complexity, in the way that I've described it to you today, and then even more because it's beyond me. What's in the name of Jesus? Well, it's hope. As we say in the song, God with us, and the hope of every contrite heart. So may God put us in that kind of a position so that we're ready to receive something at Christmas this year. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you grant us to know you and to walk with you. Thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that he came to save me and others from their sins, all of them, past, present, and future. We rejoice in this deliverance. We don't take it for granted. It doesn't lead us to presumption or to licentiousness. It just simply leads us back to you each and every day, dependence upon you to do a great work, an eternal work, for the glory of our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and sing in closing hymn number 476, I Surrender All. 476.